The Book of Esther was possibly written by Mordecai, Ezra, or Nehemiah, sometime between 460 and 350 BC. It follows a Jewish community living in Persia 100 years post-exile. The story begins with the king of Persia getting rid of his wife and setting up a beauty pageant to find a new queen. A Jewish woman named Esther wins the contest but conceals her Jewish identity. During this time, the king elevates an official named Haman to second in command. Haman abuses his newly received power and orders that everyone must also bow down to him. Esther's uncle Mordecai refuses, leading to Haman issuing a decree that all Jewish people be wiped out. In the middle of a sleepless night, the king has the chronicles of the kingdom read to him. He recalls a moment when Esther's uncle Mordecai saved his life from a murderous plot and plans to publicly honor this Jewish man. As the decree to murder the Jews nears, Esther approaches the king and courageously reveals her true Jewish identity, along with Haman's wicked plot to wipe out her people. The king shows favor to Esther, ordering Haman's execution, and provides a means to save the Jewish people. While God's name is never mentioned, his providential care is evident through every act of the story. God elevates the humble characters of Esther and Mordecai at the right time to preserve his people from human wickedness.
So welcome back. Yeah, hi. Hey, so I'm Kyle. I am one of the venue directors here at Riverview. And as I've said, it is a pleasure to be back here with you. And so I hope that your break was restful. And I suppose a Merry Christmas is in order, yes? And possibly a Happy New Year, all that good stuff. And if you've been following along with us in this thread series over your break, you'll know that we've made our way from the end of last semester at the end of Chronicles, we've made our way through that, through Ezra and Nehemiah, and now all of our venues are synced back up, and we're all, across all of our four venues, we're in Esther this weekend, and so we're just going to dive right in. How's that sound? Good? Excellent. All right, so historically, the book of Esther, it falls into this period called the exile. And the exile isn't necessarily something, if you open up your history book, that you're going to find it there. But the exile is really how the biblical authors talk about the season where the Israelites were living as refugees in a foreign land. And that this is about 450 years before Jesus is on the scene in the New Testament. And when we open up to Esther, most of these Israelites are refugees. And this can be like a helpful modern framework for us to think about the Jewish condition in that time, and yet it only can take us so far. Because when we think about refugees, generally these are people who are displaced by war or persecution or famine or something of like a natural disaster. But that's not the case with Israel. So leading up to Esther, from Genesis to Nehemiah, we encounter story after story where God has openly invited Israel to trust in his promises and to give their full allegiance to him. But instead, Israel does the opposite. In fact, they elevate themselves and they demote and even displace God. And so instead of embracing God as their king, they reject his rule altogether. And they do so that they might live like their neighbors, like these other nations. And it's not because Israel didn't desire to have a god or a king. More so, it's that they didn't want Yahweh as their god and king. And so they push him aside. And no longer does Israel stand as a nation who is set apart for God to be a blessing to all their neighbors. And really to be a people through whom restoration and flourishing would come. That's not them. But by rejecting God, they've actually become the very evil that God saved them from in Egypt. If we look back in those stories from Genesis to Nehemiah, right at the front end of that is the story of Exodus. And this is a story where God delivers his people from suffering, delivers them from the hand of Pharaoh, who's like the epitome of evil. And now Israel stands as the new Egypt. They are the very evil God delivered them from. And they embrace these empty promises of other gods and kings. And when those promises fail, It leaves them enslaved and exiled in a foreign land. And in Esther's case, it's in the land of Persia. And so Israel's rejection of God and sin, that is the cutting edge of their refugee crisis. It's their own sin. And when we arrive at Esther, man, God's name doesn't even show up. Like you go from chapter 1 to chapter 10, that his name does not show up in the book. And it seems as though at this point in the biblical narrative that God has somehow hidden himself. So when I encountered this, I needed help to get my mind around this. Like, how can a book of the Bible, the Bible, which is supposed to point me to the person and work of Jesus, how can a book here not mention God's name and yet still accomplish that task, still point me to Jesus? And so I desperately needed somebody who was way smarter than me to help me out. So I turned to this Old Testament scholar named John Salehammer. And I love how he unpacks this. And Salehammer describes the impact of God's hiddenness in this way. He says, though God's plans depend on human efforts, they're not limited by them. Let that sink in. Though God's plans depend on human efforts, they are not limited by them. And what Salehammer leads us to is that even when Israel rejects God, God's not limited by their rejection. More so, there's this hope that God is at work, that he's at work in and through humanity, even in amidst his apparent hiddenness. And so it's with that hope in mind that we're going to turn to Esther, that we're going to open it up and begin to unpack it. Because as we come into this strange story, we don't have to look at it wondering where God is at, but we can look at it with hope, that with this expectation that the author is going to lead us to God. And so if you have your Bibles, you can flip or tap your way over to Esther. If you meet the Psalms, you went a little bit too far right, just go back to the left and you'll find your way there. I'm reading out of the ESV, if that helps, if you're in like your Bible app. And so Esther chapter 1, starting in verse 1, this is what we read. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, you know the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, that's Siddle, this is the capital city of Persia, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all the officials, all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. So we enter right into a party. I don't know if you've ever had this moment where you show up and you show up late. This is often a reality in my life where I show up and I walk in and everything's already happening and there's a whole scene in front of me. And I'm like, okay, the DJ is over there. Okay, the punch is over there. This is what's happening to us as we open the book of Esther. 6 month long brouhaha taking place, a party of 6 months, and we open up chapter 1, verse 1, and we see this is what's unfolding. And we meet, the first person is this King Ahasuerus. You might know him by his Greek name, Xerxes. And so that's way easier to say than Ahasuerus, if that's even the correct pronunciation. So we're going to refer to Ahasuerus as Xerxes throughout the rest of our time. And as the story begins, we have this six-month royal banquet. And this banquet is put on by Xerxes, for Xerxes, all for his glory. So this is the type of king we're dealing with here. And this, as this feast begins to draw near to its end, Xerxes, he chooses to put the proverbial cherry on top. And he's going to do so by showing off his queen as the pinnacle of his glory. And often was the case for Persian kings that their queens would be used as kind of figureheads to show off their glory. They would reflect back their splendor because in Persia, these wives, they didn't function in a matrimonial sense, but more in a political sense. And the king would have other wives and concubines, and so he wasn't necessarily concerned about their marriage. He really just wanted to elevate his own significance in the kingdom. And so as the banquet draws near to its end, he's going to bring out his queen to really cap the whole thing off. And so Xerxes calls for his queen, but she rejects his call. And this is what we read in verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. And at this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. And so since classes start tomorrow, here's a freebie to kind of, you know, like prime the pump for everybody who's going to be entering back into that rhythm of life. In literature and in film and in plays alike, there is this device, and it's called peripeteia. And a peripeteia is when an abrupt turn takes place in a story. We just know it as a plot twist, but there's something more happening in a peripeteia than a plot twist. You see, a peripeteia, it helps draw the audience in. And it does so by increasing the plot tension. And now I just want you to think what you did this past break. And I'm thinking most of it was binging Netflix. So you know all about peripeteias. Think about the last episode you watched. I have mine in my mind. Do you have yours? Mine's from The Blacklist. So last scene of the episode. And it comes in and it seems as though there's going to be this moment where, okay, resolution is finally going to take place, because that's how life works in a TV show. 40 minutes, 60 minutes, whatever. That's how problems are resolved in Hollywood. It just takes 60 minutes. But then suddenly, they open up an envelope. Or suddenly, another character enters the scene and a plot twist occurs. Because that's peripeteia. And this device, it's littered all over the place in Esther. And so when Vashti does the unthinkable and denies the king, that's peripeteia. And what Xerxes intends for his glory actually turns back on him into his own shame. And in the text, it doesn't tell us why Vashti rejected Xerxes' request. Really, all we know is that by rejecting the king, in turn, she rejects her own crown. And we as the readers, we're left dependent on the next scene to figure out what the heck just happened. And so this is like a literary ninja drawing us into the story. And so turn with me. We're going to pick back up in chapter 2, starting in verse 5. And this is what we read. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle. For she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And the queen's rejection, it leads to the king's search for a new queen. And as this scene opens up, the next thing that we encounter is this Jewish family displaced and in exile. And I think it's in moments like this, you know, like the moments where life just seems totally random and even misplaced. I think it's in moments like this one that the author is hoping we would wonder how in the world a Jewish refugee and an orphan of all people could play a role in this story. And that is precisely how the author is drawing us in to survey the text and examine it for traces of God's activity. And I don't think this is some like hyper-spiritual thing where we put on our God dar and we're looking for God at every semicolon and comma. But I also don't think that this is an entirely unspiritual thing either. Rather, I think this is the biblical author, that is the author of Esther, through Esther's story, helping us to turn to our own lives and ask, where is God at work? And that's going to be the cutting edge that we're going to kind of move along as we kind of traverse through Esther. Because there's an assumption leading up to the book of Esther that God is at work in and through his people. And he's at work in and through his people to bring about restoration and healing for all of humanity. But when we finally get here, when we get to Esther, not only is God not named, but the book's namesake hides her Jewish identity. I mean, just look down. Look down at verse 10. This is what we read right here. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai, her caretaker, had commanded her not to make it known. Perhaps there's, fear, or perhaps there's opposition. Maybe Esther's Jewishness would somehow disqualify her in this beauty contest, and she wouldn't be able to become queen. I mean, we simply don't know, because once again, the author is intentionally silent. And so we have to ask this question, like, how could God be at work in this hiddenness? And as we think on this question, recall Sailhammer's words to us, that God is never limited by our choices. And so for God's people, there is hope even in his hiddenness. And that's something we can take to the bank. But maybe as you're hearing this story unfold, you think, man, Esther's story might as well be my own. Like, of course, you're not aspiring to be in a royal court. That's not your gig this semester or this year. 2018 isn't going to be your year to be the queen or the king. But you're just as hidden. Like, not a soul in your office knows that you're a follower of Jesus. And yes, certainly the majority of the people who will come into the MSU Student Union are not refugees. For some, that is their story, but for the majority of them, including us, that's not our story. And yet, tonight is the closest you've come to exposing your allegiance to Jesus. And in fact, your stomach is turning over at the thought that you might be exposed for following him. So perhaps there's fear or opposition, or perhaps that fear that's bubbling up is one that you're worried that you would be disqualified from amongst the quote-unquote important people, whomever they may be. And so once more, the author compels us to ask, like, how could God be at work in this hiddenness? And yet in the very next scene, we witness Esther be crowned queen. And so it makes me wonder, like, is it worth it? Like, is it worth it to stay hidden if I'm crowned queen or king? I mean, just look at the words in verse 17 that accompany her crowning. It says this right in the middle of that. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all. Isn't this what we want? Like, don't we want to be crowned queens and kings by the rulers of this world? And I don't know about, like, your heart in that, but as I read this, like, I couldn't help but feel this strong pull of desire kind of lurking in the shadows. That is this desire for affirmation and regard. And some of you may know this. When I did my undergrad here, I also had the opportunity to play hockey for MSU. And when I read this passage, specifically this verse, it brought to mind, and still it's like it brings to mind, this really odd memory for me. You see, when I was here, I was a backup goalie, and what that means is that you just don't play. And about this time, after winter break, we had a home-and-home series my junior year, and we had a home-and-home series with U of M. And so Friday night, we're here at the Munn, and the Munn is rocking. It's Friday night, and we lose. It was a close game, and in my opinion, it was the other goalie's fault. And so I'm thinking, tomorrow night's my night. Like, I'm going to get the nod. This is going to be good. And so the rhythm of a hockey player was you go to bed Friday night, next morning you have breakfast, and then like a skate on that day. So you get on the ice, kind of loosen up. And then after breakfast, the roster for that evening is posted. And so I'm thinking going into the whole day that I'm gonna start. And I go on, I look at the roster, and I'm in the same position I was the night before, riding the pine. And that's where I felt this like strong pull. Because that day, We got on the bus to go down to U of M to play another hockey game, and sitting there, and we arrive at Yost. I start getting off the bus, and we're filing off, and the other goalie gets up in front of me, and he starts walking down. And then this thought enters my mind. I just think, just one foot in between his, and tonight, I'm starting. Interestingly enough, this is my junior year. That summer, I had made this very public proclamation of my allegiance to Jesus. It's just 6 months prior. And yet in that moment, I wanted the self-satisfying love of those people. I wanted to be crowned with their affirmation and their regard. And I was willing to put this guy's health at risk. Like, I was willing to elevate my well-being over and against his. Something that was contrary to this affirmation, this proclamation of my allegiance to Jesus I had just given 6 months prior. You see, the aspiration for power is toxic. I don't think anybody's learning anything new right there, but when you come to realize it in your own life, it's kind of jarring. And that's what this story does. It kind of shakes loose that aspiration for power is still like lurking in the nooks and crannies of my heart. And even in this very next scene in Esther, the story shifts from her, and it shifts to her caretaker, Mordecai. And Mordecai, he helps stop this assassination attempt by these power-hungry men who are going to take out King Xerxes. And then we turn to chapter 3, we meet this guy, Haman, and he quickly has risen in the ranks of Xerxes' cabinet, so to speak, and now he's the prime minister. And wherever Haman goes, he's to be exalted. So he carries with him the weight of the king. He carries with him the pomp and the glory. I mean, just look over in chapter 3, verse 2. Check this out. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded him. And stop right there, because there's one who undercuts the respect Haman thinks he deserves. So now look at the rest of verse 2. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Let me just be, I guess, really clear on this. I think the desire for affirmation and regard is really normal. I think to one degree or another, we're all going to seek this out, whether it's with a significant other, whether it's through likes on social media. As silly as that sounds, like, that can be a place where affirmation and regard start to come into our lives. And yet, it can also be like a healthy thing. Like, we could get affirmation that helps us move well in this world and towards others. But when left unchecked, this aspiration is toxic. It's like this drug that every hit you take, it slowly kills your affections for anything outside yourself, to where you're really just a shell of your person, and all you want is the affirmation in regard of others. And so that's all you seek. You seek relationships just for what they can give, not for what you can offer. It's all about you in that scenario. And it ends up leading us to this life where we're enslaved to this one desire that expresses itself in a variety of ways. And when Mordecai undermines Haman's desire for affirmation and regard, look how he responds. Go down with me to verse 5. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. And that's the response if what you want most in this world are others' affirmation and regard. And if they don't give it to you, that's the response you ought to have. And that's what Haman has. He's filled with fury. But we read on. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. So this desire it's likely lurking in the shadows. But it doesn't stay there for very long. Because once it makes its way into our hearts, it begins to plant these seeds. And when these seeds take root, and then when these desires start to bear fruit, they may seem really sweet, but they are rotten and bitter to the core. And for Haman, that could not be more true. We just go down to verse 8 and we continue reading. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." It's really interesting. It seems like Haman is speaking to what the king desires most. Maybe an expression, a physical expression of his pomp and his glory. It's his money. And so when the king heard this, look at his response. We read on. So the king took his signet ring from his hand, and he gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." And so if Haman's prestige and his position and his title, if none of those things are going to garner the affirmation that he so desires, he's going to get it by whatever means possible, even if it means genocide. And so how could God be at work in this hiddenness? And it was here, as I was like preparing for our time here to walk through Esther, that I remembered the words of the prophet Jeremiah. And he's speaking to these exiles, to these Jewish refugees. And this is what Jeremiah says. He says, "Seek the welfare of the city I have sent you into, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." And Esther doesn't explicitly, there's not like a footnote in Esther that says, "Hey, go check out Jeremiah right now." But the redemptive story that God is telling, that he's going to bring restoration and hope and healing through his people, that points us to Jeremiah. And so just look at the middle of this verse. In Jeremiah 29:7, we see that God commands his people to seek the welfare of the city. And where does he send them? He says, "Where I have sent you." So how can God be at work on the cusp of genocide? More so, how could any Jew ever want to seek the welfare of a city whose king just commissioned their own sentence to death? Like, this doesn't make sense, right? This ought not process for anybody who is a follower of God in Persia. So how could God be present here? How could he be at work in this hiddenness? Go with me to chapter 4, verse 1. "And when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai, he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and ashes." And this is this Jewish, very, very Jewish sign of mourning and grief. "And then he went out into the midst of the city and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry." And jump down to verse 4, we'll continue in with it. "And when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. So she sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them." See, Mordecai is simply like inconsolable at this moment. And the queen's gifts, they provide no comfort. From her place of affirmation, her place of prestige, she can offer Mordecai no comfort. But when Esther presses for more, Mordecai responds. And this is where the story starts to pick up. And let's check this out in verse 8. Mordecai responds and says this. He says, go to the king to beg his favor. And listen to this. He says, and plead with him on behalf of her people. Mordecai's request would break the seal on Esther's hiddenness. And more so, to enter into the king's presence without the king inviting you to come was death, unless he looked on you with favor. But this fear, it grips Esther. And this isn't an irrational fear. This isn't like, oh my gosh, there's a spider. Somebody kill it. I'm froze. This is a real fear. Like, just think back in the beginning of the story. Queen Vashti, she rejects the king's request to come, and she is removed. This fear is real, and it's gripped Esther. And so the risk, yes, it is Esther's life, but it's not just her physical life, but it's her life as the queen. And as queen, Esther is constantly, she's cloaked in affirmation. She is dressed in regard. And so the question that she must be asking herself is the juice really worth the squeeze? Is it worth it? Is it worth it for me to lay aside this position of power? And perhaps in this moment, Esther looks back with Jeremiah. And she thinks, okay, staying in my post as queen ought to be. It must be better to be in this position of power. This is the place of influence, after all. And if I'm here, then I really can seek the welfare of my city, of my people. How could I do that if I expose my, if my hiddenness becomes unhidden? But we don't know if those are the rationalizations of a woman trying to save her own life. I mean, that's just how the story begins to play out in my mind. All we know is what follows in verse 14. And in the face of doubt, the queen, she hears this from Mordecai. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And then listen here, y'all. And who knows whether you have not come into the kingdom for such a time as this? See, Mordecai knows that though God's plans depend on human efforts, they're never limited by them. And so he gives Esther, who is a daughter to him, he gives her a way out. And then he leans in a little more. He says, who knows? Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? It's interesting that I think we try and chart out our year. So I was walking through Marshall's during the holiday buzz, and I'm looking, and all of the calendars that are there are all for 2018. All of the personal notebooks are all for 2018. And I think that's good to be organized. It's something that's in my left hand. I'm no bueno at organization. But it's really interesting to me that we are so interested and compelled to go into a place where we can manage all of these little scenarios. So we write down all of our tasks and we check those boxes, and it is fulfilling. And yet, this, I think, challenges that whole notion that somehow we are in control of everything that's happening. And that, in one sense, entrusting Jesus in that is ultimately securing, and it also scares the crap out of me. Because if I'm not in control, who's in control? And if God has never shown up, how is he at work in his hiddenness? Well, we go on. And Esther's going to help us see what that looks like. Go with me to chapter 4, verse 15. And Esther, she told them to reply to Mordecai. She said, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. And the king, who sought a queen who'd obey him, found Esther, a Jewish refugee and an orphan who had the courage to disobey him in a moment of crisis. That is peripeteia in its finest. That there is hope even in amidst God's apparent hiddenness. And what I'm grateful here for is that God, he doesn't work on some abstract spiritual plane inaccessible to humanity. He's revealed his character and his person to us right here. And more so, God, he shows us how he is at work in and through his people. And Esther's choice to abandon her place of privilege for the welfare of people, that is how God displays his presence, even in amidst his apparent hiddenness. We may ask, where is God at? But all we have to do is look to our left and to our right in the church, because that is where God is at work. He's not only at work in our personal lives to restore us, but he's at work in us as a church to restore us as a people. And not just for ourselves, but for the good of all humanity. That is how God is at work amidst his apparent hiddenness. So just consider the peripeteias of your own life, these sudden and almost inexplicable moments where you have no idea why something happened the way it happened. And turn to Esther with confidence that God is at work in and through his people. Like, this is a story meant to encourage us. And in the face of death, Esther, she kind of enters into the fray. And Esther is a reminder that our desires, that they're disordered. And that we're a people who have mixed motives. And sometimes the appeal of affirmation and regard, they're real, but we have an opportunity to push back up against that. And so in order to be reminded that what often seems so sweet is rotten and bitter to the core, we sing a song around here at Riv, and I'm just going to read the lyrics, and they go like this. It says, "This tree bears strange fruit, and there's blood on the leaves, and it's dead at the roots. The cracked gray branches are decaying within, just like the black poison that hangs from its limbs." That's a song where all I can really say is that's a pretty accurate depiction of me. And so thanks be to God that his plans are not limited by our choices. And that there's more in this life than death at the end, but we can encounter new life in Christ. I mean, just look at the next verse in this song. It says, "Come and dig me up, reach down to the roots, rip the deadness out, and plant something new." In the New Testament, another prophet comes onto the scene, and he says this. He says, "Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." This prophet is the God-man Jesus, who was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Because he knows our condition, and he looks at it, and he enters into it, and he overcomes it, and he invites us to live in a new, restored life, where we will no longer sing these songs with the despair that ends as just like the black poison that hangs from its limbs. No, there is hope beyond the poison. Jesus enters in and he intercedes on our behalf, and more, he does the thing that we can never do, is he comes before the Father and he steps into the wrath that we deserve. That is the beauty of the cross. That is the true peripeteia of history. That is the one who is crowned with glory and honor, laying aside their glory for our good. And now, as we identify with Jesus, and I would just say, like, if you're here and you're thinking, okay, it's 2018, is this going to be the year that I remain hidden? Don't. Your allegiance to Jesus is not just a private personal affair. It's something that binds you to a people. It's something that compels you to move forward towards others with the hope that God is at work in and through you, bringing you to life and displaying your new life amongst others. And so we, like Esther, can enter into that fray. And I love that Esther's willingness to lay aside her preferences, to lose her life, that in so doing, she does so much more, that she faithfully points us to the one who would lay down his life for us. Esther points us to Jesus. Jesus is the one who secures our hope. And so this week, as we lean into this, I would encourage you, go and read the rest of Esther. Like, we just got through chapter 4, and it's just one peripeteia after another, and it ends with this whole reversal of dismay turning to hope. And that would be what I want to leave you with, that as you come to the scriptures, they're meant to lead you to Jesus. And that is precisely what Esther does, because she leads us to hope. And as the scriptures unfold, we see that our true hope is secured in nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. So let's pray. Father God, I'm thankful that you saw fit to work through Hadassah, through Esther. God, that you would use this woman who is and was a refugee and an orphan, and you would raise her up so that she could humble herself. Lord, I pray for MSU that we would be a people who you raise up so that we could humble ourselves, Lord, that we would lean on your strength, that we would not see ourselves as those who are strong, but we would see you as the one who is strong. So, Father God, I'm thankful that you meet us as the one who can restore hope. And so, Lord, would we move well into 2018? Would we be a people who invite others to know the hope that has given us even just a foretaste of the ultimate restoration that you are bringing through your Son? Amen. Amen.